Well, we're going to talk, we're continuing to talk today about the resurrection and its implications for our lives. Larry King, the well-known TV personality and talk show host, is 85. And a few years ago, the New York Times reported that he was, and I guess he still is, obsessed with death. At the time, his day began with reading obituaries. And he regularly pondered who would give the eulogy at his funeral. But then his face went blank as he said, "But I won't be there to see it." Larry King has had at least one heart attack, quintuple bypass surgery, prostate cancer, diabetes, and seven divorces. Seven! Wow. He was 77 years old when the TV cable network CNN dropped him. And that was when he really became aware that there will come a day when he dies. And to do something proactive to stave off aging and death, he takes hormone pills for human growth, four of them each day. He plans on freezing his body after he dies so that someday he might possibly live again. He told the New York Times writer that he thought the plan was nuts, but at least it gives him a shred of hope. Jesus' resurrection, an event that we celebrate 2 weeks from today, is the great essential. If it truly happened, folks, all will be well for followers of Jesus. The world is definitely a mess today. Amen? Amen? And my friend, your life might be a mess today too. But if Jesus rose again, all will be well eventually, if you're a follower of Jesus. Now, if it didn't happen, Jesus didn't rise from the dead, all of us should be back home eating scrambled eggs, chugging coffee, and lounging around in our bathrobes like most Americans are doing right now. Today's message is, in some ways, the first part of a two-part message. The Bible makes it clear that one reason the resurrection is so essential is that because of it, death was defeated. And that's what I want to think more about with you today. Next week, we're going to consider a related outcome. Because of the resurrection, we will receive a resurrected body. How many, that doesn't sound good to anybody out there. A resurrected body. Okay, yeah. The most important chapter in the entire Bible having to do with Jesus' resurrection in general, is 1 Corinthians 15. It's a long chapter, 58 verses. And we began this series of messages last month considering the first verses of this chapter. Today, we're going to take a deep dive into more of 1 Corinthians 15. Next week, we'll take yet another deep dive into what it says. Right now, I want us to read and think about two sections in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. So get your Bible out, find it on your phone, your tablet, use your Bible, find a pew Bible, and I would like you to follow along with me as I read the passages that we're going to think about today. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, I'm going to begin reading at verse 12, okay? Here's God's word for us today. "But if it is preached that Christ has been raised from the dead, how can some of you say that there is no resurrection of the dead? If there is no resurrection of the dead, then not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, our preaching is useless, and so is your faith. More than that, we are then found to be false witnesses about God, for we have testified about God that he raised Christ from the dead. But he did not raise him if, in fact, the dead are not raised. For if the dead are not raised, then Christ has not been raised either. And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile. You are still in your sins. And those also who have fallen asleep in Christ are lost. If only for this life we have hope in Christ, we are to be pitied more than all men. Verse 20. But Christ has indeed been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. For since death came through a man, the resurrection of the dead comes also through a man. For as in Adam all die, so in Christ all will be made alive. But each in his own turn, Christ the first fruits, then when he comes, those who belong to him. Then the end will come. When he stands over the kingdom to God the Father, when he hands over the kingdom to God the Father after he has destroyed all dominion, authority, and power, for he must reign until he has put all his enemies under his feet. The last enemy to be destroyed is death. For he has put everything under his feet. Now, when it says that everything has been put under him, it is clear that this does not include God himself, who put everything under Christ. When he has done this, then the Son himself will be made subject to him who put everything under him, so that God may be all in all. Verse 29. Now, if there is no resurrection, what will those do who are baptized for the dead? If the dead are not raised at all, why are people baptized for them? And as for us, why do we endanger ourselves every hour? I die every day. I mean that, brothers, just as surely as I glory over you in Christ Jesus our Lord. If I fought wild beasts in Ephesus for merely human reasons, what have I gained? If the dead are not raised, let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. Do not be misled. Bad company corrupts good character. Come back to your senses as you ought and stop sinning, for there are some who are ignorant of God. I say this to your shame. Now, next Sunday, we're going to look more closely at verses, starting at verse 35 and going on through the end of the chapter. But this morning, I want us to go to the end of the chapter, verse 50, and then I'm going to read to the end of 1 Corinthians 15. So we'll pick it up here now at verse 50. I declare to you, brothers, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does the perishable inherit the imperishable. Listen, I tell you a mystery. We will not all sleep, but we will all be changed in a flash, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet. For the trumpet will sound, the dead will be raised imperishable, and we will be changed. For the perishable must clothe itself with the imperishable, and the mortal with immortality. When the perishable has been clothed with the imperishable, and the mortal with immortality, then the saying that is written will come true. Death has been swallowed up in victory. Where, O death, is your victory? Where, O death, is your sting? The sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God, he gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, my dear brothers, stand firm. Let nothing move you. Always give yourselves fully to the work of the Lord, because you know that your labor in the Lord is not in vain. So let me suggest this morning at least three great truths that emerge from what we just read. First, if Jesus didn't rise, following him is absurd. If Jesus did not rise from the dead, following him is absurd. Paul spent about a year and a half in Corinth, from what we know, a wealthy, influential Greek city. He got a church started there while he was living in Corinth. And then he left to evangelize other cities and towns, but he wrote two long letters in the New Testament to these followers of Jesus in Corinth, addressing a variety of subjects. And one issue was the fact that some in the church there in Corinth were believing and teaching that when followers of Jesus die, they never receive a resurrected body. And we're not exactly sure what this group believed. Most likely, they thought that Christians were just stayed spirit beings in heaven, kind of floating around for all eternity and never receiving a new transformed physical body. And Paul concluded that this belief was like thrusting a dagger into the very heart of the Christian faith. And it made Jesus's actual physical resurrection unnecessary and obsolete. And if Jesus didn't rise from the dead, well, then anything having to do with Christianity turned out to be ridiculous and absurd. For example, says it very clearly, if Jesus didn't rise, my faith, your faith, makes no sense. For if there is no resurrection of the dead, then Christ has not been raised either. And if Christ has not been raised, then your faith is useless. You are still guilty of your sins. If Jesus' crucified body had decayed and disintegrated in some tomb just outside of Jerusalem, then our sins cannot be forgiven. Jesus died on the cross to take the guilt and the penalty of our sins upon himself. But if he stayed dead, then it meant that God the Father didn't accept Jesus' sacrifice for us on the cross as valid, as effective. And if our sins can't be forgiven, then any kind of a relationship with God is impossible. I mean, we're all doomed to hell and eternal damnation. Something else. If Jesus didn't rise, my spiritual practices make no sense. Now, by a practice, I mean any act, any ritual that you do that you observe because you're a follower of Jesus. Being here in the worship service this morning is a spiritual practice. So is prayer, tithing, reading the Bible, meeting in a triad, singing hymns and spiritual songs. At the end of the service, we're going to be taking communion. That's a spiritual practice. And Paul mentions here a very strange spiritual practice that apparently only the Corinthians were doing. Did you pick up on that? If the dead will not be raised, what point is there in people being baptized for those who are dead? Why do it unless the dead will someday rise again? Now, you might be saying at this point, what is that about? This is one of the most difficult passages to understand in the entire Bible. It's the only place in the New Testament that such a practice is even remotely mentioned. Historically, getting baptized for dead people was never practiced by any Orthodox Christian community anywhere that we know of. What one commentator informed me that there have been no less than 40 scholarly interpretations over the centuries as to what that verse means. 40! We're going to go through all 40 just now. No, just kidding. Just kidding. Here's my best guess. Some Christians in Corinth had died before being baptized. And other Christians felt this was highly unfortunate and decided to inaugurate some kind of ritual or practice where a living Christian was baptized on behalf of a dead Christian. And notice, because I think it's significant, notice that Paul didn't approve or disapprove of this practice itself, because that's really not the point. He simply wanted to point out that such a spiritual practice was blatantly silly and absurd if Christians don't rise again bodily from the dead. And also, then, by implication, any and every spiritual practice is a waste of time if Jesus didn't rise bodily from the dead. What we're doing just now is a waste of time. We take communion at the end of the service, waste of time. By the way, this building should never have been built. The ministry that's happened inside its walls has been a colossal waste of time. The money that you've got, that you've given over the years to support the ministries in this place make as much sense as flushing cash down the toilet if Jesus didn't rise from the dead. That's Paul's point. Something else. If Jesus didn't rise, suffering for Jesus' sake makes no sense. Paul wrote here, "And as for us, why do we endanger ourselves every hour? I face death every day. Yes, just as surely as I boast about you in Christ Jesus our Lord. If I fought wild beasts in Ephesus with no more than human hopes, what have I gained?" Now, we know that Paul suffered greatly for sharing the good news of Jesus with people who were far from God. Now, he probably did not literally take on some lions in the city of Ephesus, because you don't survive those kind of encounters. Also, Paul was a Roman citizen, and as such, he couldn't be compelled to fight animals in an arena. Paul meant that there were, he was used speaking metaphorically, that there were savage human beings, human enemies of Jesus, who were after him. And they were as eager to kill him and tear him apart as any literal wild animal would have been. Now, folks, in our country, it is still relatively safe to follow Jesus. We know that might change someday. But there's no way that right now we can begin to compare our situation to what followers of Jesus, other followers of Jesus, face in day in and day out in other places around the world. You know, I recently got a small book that gets updated every year that identifies the 50 countries where it is most dangerous to follow Jesus. Can you name the top five for 2019? Folks, we should know this. These are our brothers and sisters all over the world, okay? Number five is Pakistan. We have Edwin here, who is a refugee from Pakistan for religious reasons. Four is Libya. Three is Somalia. Two is Afghanistan. Number one, the most dangerous country to be a Christian, North Korea. So if Easter is a myth, then all those followers of Jesus today in prison for their faith, facing discrimination for their faith, risking martyrdom every day for their faith, are suffering for precisely nothing. Makes no sense to be persecuted and martyred if Jesus didn't rise from the dead. Paul would just not let this go. He says, if Jesus didn't rise, living a moral life makes no sense. He wrote, if the dead are not raised, let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. There's no ultimate right or wrong that truly matters. If there is a God, a relationship with him is impossible. If there is a heaven, no one gets there. Hell and damnation are our only reasonable future. It reminds me of, I'm going to date myself, but it reminds me of those old Schlitz beer commercials. Remember the tagline? You only go around once in life, go for all the gusto you can. Live it up. Seek personal pleasure and happiness above all. Look out for number one. Hold on to this life for as long as you can, because when it's over, it's over. If Jesus didn't rise, following him is absurd. Oh, but here's a second and a wonderful truth. If Jesus rose, death was defeated, and death will be destroyed. Of course, Jesus definitely did rise from the dead. That very gloomy, despair-filled scenario that I just described is not and will never be true. 1 Corinthians 15 is a pretty heavy, dense theological passage in the Bible, isn't it? But basically, Paul said here that death was defeated in the past by Jesus when he rose from the dead, but to be defeated doesn't mean to be utterly destroyed. And because Jesus rose from the dead, death was, in one sense, yes, completely defeated, but in another sense, its defeat is not yet complete. I mean, obviously, folks, death hasn't disappeared, right? Well, we all still die. And the last time I checked, Christians died just as regularly as non-Christians. It's right around 100%. Okay? So, how are we to understand all this? Well, it helps me to think through what Scripture says on this subject sequentially, okay? And maybe that'll be helpful to you as well. Paul covers two truths from the past that we need to be aware of. First of all, Adam sinned in the Garden of Eden, and a sinful nature was passed down spiritually to every human being, with the only exception being Jesus himself, when he was born in Bethlehem. Right now, death is inevitable, even for Christians, because we share in the humanity and the sinfulness of Adam. But secondly, Jesus' resurrection definitely put God's future and our future into motion. Paul said it was like the first fruits, meaning it was like the first ripened ears of corn, the first ripe apples on the tree, first fruits. First fruits meant that a full harvest was on its way into the future. And so Jesus' resurrection guaranteed the future resurrection of each and every believer from the dead as well. Every follower of Jesus has now been placed spiritually in another man, namely Jesus. This is Paul's argument. And Jesus is in the process of reversing the terrible fallout of sin and death that all started with Adam back in the Garden of Eden. And the fact that Jesus' resurrection has already taken place within human history means that God's ultimate victory is an absolutely sure thing. It's already been set in motion. There's no reversing it. It will happen. But it hasn't happened yet. Now, there are three truths about the present that you and I need to be aware of. First, the lives of Jesus' followers can now be completely different. That's you and me. We can live differently. We've been forgiven of our sins. The Holy Spirit lives within us. We can be a part of God's mission to reach people who are far from God the world over. Jesus' mighty resurrection was an event which makes this world and living in it a very different place and a very different experience. Human beings who follow Jesus can now become different kind of people altogether. That's our experience. But physical death is still a reality for everyone. Now, when non-Christians die, the Bible doesn't clearly address where they are or what happens to them immediately. Now, we know what their long-term future is, which is not good. Do they go to hell immediately? Are they just unconscious until judgment day? Happily, when Christians die, however, Scripture teaches that our spirits are with God in heaven while our dead physical bodies decay and disintegrate here on this earth. I think of what Jesus said to the thief who died on the cross next to him. Remember that? I assure you, when? Today. Today, you will be with me in paradise. Another place Paul wrote, we would rather be away from these earthly bodies, for then we will be at home with the Lord. Okay? So that's what's kind of happening now in the present. On to the future. The climax of human history and of God's story as it pertains to this earth is the second coming or the return of Jesus. Do not get hung up on when. No one knows. Do not believe the twits who think they know. Do not go to their seminars or buy their books. Just leave it alone. They don't know. First, at Jesus' return or thereafter, Scripture teaches that non-believers will also be raised from the dead and then face eternal judgment by God himself. Jesus was pretty clear about this. Here's what he said. The time is coming when all the dead in their graves will hear the voice of God's Son and they will rise again. Those who have done good will rise to experience eternal life. And those who have continued in evil will rise to experience judgment. Pretty clear cut, yes? At Jesus' return, however, followers of Jesus, we are going to enter eternity in transformed bodies. The spirits of dead Christians will be reunited with their physical, but now completely transformed bodies. Christians who are alive at the time of Jesus' return will experience an instantaneous transformation into their new bodies. That's right there. That's when death will be destroyed. That's when death itself will die. And the final wound in the universe will be healed. Author and speaker Philip Yancey attended the funeral of a child in Chicago. And this pastor blessed his heart. He shocked the devastated mourners at the service that day by glancing down at the coffin and interrupting his own eulogy with a sudden exclamation. Damn you, death! Damn you, death! And catching himself, he quickly added, not God, it's death I'm damning. And God, too, has promised to damn it. And he's exactly right. And God will destroy death in every way possible. Death in any form will cease to exist at that point. And then eternity will begin. And that will include Jesus, God's Son, gladly turning over all of his authority to God the Father so it can be recognized everywhere in the universe that God has triumphed. Yes, he's fully in charge right now, but there will come a future day when his kingdom, his reign, will be fully revealed, universally acknowledged, appropriately celebrated. And Paul points to it. He says, then when all things are under his authority, the Son will put himself under God's authority so that God, who gave his Son authority over all things, will be utterly supreme over everything, everywhere. And all of this wonderful stuff, folks, that's coming, we're moving towards it. All of this wonderful stuff for Jesus' followers is guaranteed because of a singular event that happened in the past, the resurrection of Jesus. Well, here's yet another truth to absorb today. Because Jesus rose, my attitude toward death changes. Because Jesus rose, my attitude toward death changes. Well, how so? Well, first, I still grieve over death's impact, but I hold on to a hope that's powerful. In another letter to another group of Christians, Paul wrote these words, "And now, dear brothers and sisters, we want you to know what will happen to the believers who have died so you will not grieve like people who have no hope." He didn't say you shouldn't grieve. He just said you grieve differently. Because, folks, let's admit it. Christian grief is real and it's painful. Let's never minimize its impact. You know, I have facilitated now some 120 funerals in my years as your pastor. And I have seen firsthand the horrible, the devastating impact that losing a loved one makes on the life and the faith of even the most faithful follower of Jesus. The loss of that precious relationship, the pain of his or her absence in your life can be unbearable at times. Of course you should cry long and hard. Of course you should feel deep sadness. Of course you will probably struggle with anger and depression. Because death was never a part of God's original plan or purpose for you or for me or for any other human beings. Remember, Paul reminds us right here, for sin is the sting that results in death. Quite simply, death is the direct result of being sinners. The wages of sin is death. I read that somewhere, right? But Jesus' resurrection changed all that. Death no longer has the last word in your life or mine. God has the last word. And yes, folks, in case we're confused on this, everybody in this room will die someday. But death is never the end for a follower of Jesus. And Jesus has transformed death right now in the present into a doorway into his eternal presence. And Jesus has also changed what happens to death at the end of human time and human history as we know it. Death itself will die. The last enemy to be destroyed is death. And then when Jesus returns, each and every dead Christian whose spirit is with Jesus now will be reunited with his or her physical but now completely transformed body. And every Christian alive when Jesus returns will experience an instantaneous transformation of his or her body as well. And so that's why you and I can have hope today. Hope in God and what he has done in and through Jesus. My goodness, that's a powerful spiritual force. And you can still deeply grieve the absence of your loved one today, but your grief can be very different than those who don't follow Jesus. Because you will see every loved one who was and is a follower of Jesus again. And you are right to anticipate a wonderful and an eternal reunion. That's not pie in the sky. That's godly hope in Jesus, the risen one. Think of death as a person, just for a moment. It's like when Jesus returns, death itself will breathe its last breath. John Donne, the great English pastor and poet, put it memorably. You probably heard this at some point. Death, be not proud, though some have called thee mighty and dreadful, for thou art not so. One short sleep past, we wake eternally, and death shall be no more. Death, thou shalt die. That's right. Second, I rejoice now in death's future destruction. Is it okay to do that? Absolutely. Did you notice how Paul kind of taunted and mocked death? What we read today? Then when our dying bodies have been transformed into bodies that will never die, the scripture will be fulfilled. Death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting? But thank God, he gives us victory over sin and death through our Lord Jesus Christ. It's kind of like Paul said here, death, who do you think you are? Think you're so high and mighty, huh? You're done. You were defeated by Jesus when he rose from the dead. And one day, sooner than you think, death, Jesus will destroy you once and for all. Christian, God doesn't want you to fear death, respect death, make your peace with death. Go ahead, hate death. Ridicule death. Despise death. And remind death who the real boss is. Jesus Christ the Lord. Third, I serve Jesus enthusiastically because it has eternal value. That's how Paul ended this great chapter. Did you pick up on it? So, my dear brothers and sisters, be strong and immovable. Always work enthusiastically for the Lord, for you know that nothing you do for the Lord is ever useless. Boy, we need to hear that over and over again. Folks, nothing that you and I do for ourselves will last. Nothing you and I do for ourselves will last. But everything that you do for Jesus will last forever. Every prayer that you offer up for others, eternal value. Every person you try to share Jesus with, looking for any and every opportunity, even if they could care less about Jesus, eternal value. Every person you extend love and care to, a needy person who lacks food, clothes, or a bed, a lonely person who needs a visit, a discouraged person who needs hope, even if it isn't appreciated, eternal value. Every child or student you teach or you tutor or you extend love to here in this place, eternal value. Every triad meeting you participate, even when it might seem a little dull, and have not much impact, eternal value. Every song about Jesus that you practice and you present vocally or instrumentally, eternal value. Every missionary you support financially and prayerfully, eternal value. I could go on and on, but I think you get the message, right? You get the idea. You know, I can't read that verse without seeing in my mind's eye the plaque that hung in my parents' home, only one life, 'twill soon be passed. Only what's done for Christ will last. Yeah. Gary Habermas is an eminent historian, New Testament scholar, professor at Liberty University and Seminary. He's also researched and written 7 books about the resurrection. 7! Back in 1995, Gary's first wife, Debbie, died of stomach cancer after a long and brutal illness. And it was the worst of times for Gary, for Debbie, and their 4 children. Just the worst of times. And sometimes some of his students would call him and they would say things like, you know, when you're going through something like this, aren't you glad about the resurrection? And Gary knew that they were just trying to cheer him up. And eventually, though, it worked. His wife, Debbie, spent her last days upstairs in the bedroom, just getting weaker and sicker. And sometimes Gary, as he was working through all of this, would just imagine having a conversation with God about this. And be able to face-to-face to ask God, what's going to happen to Debbie? Why is Debbie going through this? And the answer he imagined that he would get back would be this one. Gary, did I raise my son from the dead? And he would respond something like this, well, come on, Lord. I've written 7 books on the resurrection. Yes, I know Jesus rose from the dead. But what about Debbie? It's going to happen to her. And the only answer that Gary ever got back was a question. Did I raise my son from the dead? And eventually, Gary got the point. And he said that what got him through those awful days and those awful moments, watching his wife suffer and her life finally end, was the realization of what has happened because Jesus rose from the dead. The resurrection makes all the difference. And I quote just a portion of what he had to say. If there's a resurrection, there's a heaven. If Jesus was raised, Debbie was raised, and I will be someday too. And then I'll see them both. If Jesus didn't rise, then you and I are living absurd lives. But if he did rise from the dead, then death is defeated, and one day it will be destroyed. And because Jesus rose from the dead, you and I can have every day a different attitude toward death itself. And it all goes back to the resurrection of Jesus. It is, and it always will be, the great essential. Let's pray. Father God, we thank and we praise you today once again for the mighty resurrection of Jesus. It all comes down to that. And how grateful we are for what you have done for us through Jesus. His death on the cross, yes, and the fact that on Easter Day, he walked out of that tomb alive and well. And because of that, it means that even though we experience, yes, death and suffering in this life, eventually, ultimately, all will be well because Jesus rose from the dead. We thank you and we praise you for that great fact today. In Jesus' name, amen.